Let's turn tonight to 2 Chronicles and chapter 8. 2 Chronicles chapter 8. And we have this wonderful building of the temple that Solomon has been doing and has finished. And actually, it was an unbelievable workforce that worked on this thing. I want to just remind us from reviewing 1 Kings a little bit. There were 30,000 Israelis that worked on the building of the temple, and 150,000 Canaanites helping along. That's recorded in 1 Kings 5. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 38, actually that it took 7 years to build the temple. And why would I guess that number if I had to guess it? Because it's God's number of completion, right? On the seventh day, he rested after creating the earth in 6 days. And so it took 7 years to build the temple. Solomon was 13 years in building his own house and 7 years in building God's house. But I believe that number is there for a reason. Now, actually, we're told also in the scriptures, and this is from 1 Kings 6. I hope you're not turning to all these scriptures that I'm saying. I'm just kind of giving you a little review from 1 Kings. We're actually in 2 Chronicles chapter 8. So that's where you want to turn, 2 Chronicles 8. But just one more fact about the building of the temple, that all of the stones of the temple and all of the different handiwork and hand tooling and all was done off-site. So when the temple was all put together, if you picture this magnificent structure that we've been studying the past few weeks, was put together, there was no sound of a hammer or no sound of any tool. It was done reverently and in a quiet fashion. All of these things put together. Now, how in the world they accomplished that, it must have been something to see and something to hear. But that's what the Bible tells us from 1 Kings chapter 6 also. So we have an idea of the grandeur of this place. Now, let's go ahead and read then in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, it came to pass at the end of 20 years, 13 years for Solomon's house, 7 years for the temple of God, wherein Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, that the cities which Hiram had restored to Solomon, Solomon built then them and caused the children of Israel to dwell there. Now, there were certain cities that Solomon wanted to give to Hiram, king of Tyre. Hiram was David's really good friend, his father's friend, David's friend. And Solomon had asked Hiram to help him build. And this is where all the labor came from the Canaanites, 150,000 that worked on the temple. Now, Solomon had given Hiram some cities in payment along with food supplies and so forth. But Hiram restored those cities to Solomon because he wasn't pleased with them. So we're just told here that the cities that Hiram had restored to Solomon, Solomon built them up and caused the children of Israel to dwell there. Now these were all cities north of Galilee. We always do our map, the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, and that's where Jesus walked, and he was in Nazareth over here, and Capernaum was over here where he spent most of his time. Well, north and west of the Sea of Galilee is where these cities were, close to the border of Lebanon. And so Solomon built all of these cities up and brought children of Israel, Israelis, to come and dwell in those cities. And he built Tamar, verse 4, in the wilderness, and all the store cities which he built in Hamath. Now Hamath, of course, was in that area. And actually, we skip verse 3. Let's read verse 3. Solomon went to Hamath Zobah and prevailed against it. What happened, now Hamath Zobah, one was one city, Hamath, and the other one, Zobah, they got together and rebelled against Solomon's kingdom. They were in the area of Syria. And so Solomon sent an army up there, prevailed against it, and took those cities. And then he built Tadmor in the wilderness, and these are like border cities on the outskirts of the kingdom, and all the store cities which he built in Hamath, that place near Syria. Now, what's a store city? A store city is where Solomon actually did a lot of commerce throughout the world. And so he would have cities in key locations. You can see his administrative abilities. store cities where he would have warehouses to store goods. So you might say he's the inventor of the warehouse. I don't know, but anyway, he had these store cities, a whole city dedicated to packing goods in there to be sold and distributed throughout his kingdom and through the world, actually. And he built Bethoron, the upper, and Bethoron, the nether. The nether means the lower part of Bethoron, a city, again, on the outskirts of the kingdom. Fenced cities with walls, gates, and bars. Frontier cities. And verse 6, and Baalath, and all the store cities that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities. And so he had cities to store chariots in, and the cities of the horsemen, and all that Solomon desired to build back in Jerusalem, and in Lebanon, which is north of Israel, as you know, a lot of Lebanese things going on in the news in past years, and throughout all the land of his dominion. And as for the people that were left of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which were not of Israel, but of their children who were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel consumed not, them did Solomon make to pay tribute unto this day. And so they were allowed to stay in the land and go ahead and pay taxes to Solomon. These are the countries of the peoples that God told the children of Israel to go in and wipe out when they took the promised land. But instead they made compromises with them and so forth. And actually those peoples led Israel into idolatry as they came into the promised land. We read about that through the book of Judges. But now Solomon, now settling down into a peaceful existence with all the peoples around him, king over all Israel, he caused all these people just to pay tax to him. But of the children of Israel did Solomon make no servants for his work, but they were men of war, and chief of his captains, and captains of his chariots and horsemen. And these were the chief of King Solomon's officers, even 250 that bear rule over the people. And Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David into the house that he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy whereunto the ark of the Lord has come. Now, this is a sad thing to have to say about your wife. But he actually married Pharaoh's daughter. Now, this is partially a political marriage. And Solomon made a lot of political marriages. And in those days, the kings of the earth used to do that. You even hear about that in the times of the kings of England and France and so forth, making political marriages. And of course, Solomon wanted to have peace with Egypt. So what did he do? He married Pharaoh's daughter. But at the same time, there's many scholars believe that the Song of Solomon, that love story that's so intense, that if you read through the Song of Solomon, you go, wow, this is an intense love story. Many of the scholars believe that that was actually Pharaoh's daughter that Solomon was talking about. He talks about her dark skin and how she's kissed by the sun and so forth in that wonderful soliloquy, if we want to put it that way. And thinking of the Egyptian skin and so forth. And so that very well could have been the case. But she was coming from a heathen background of not really worshiping the Lord. And so Solomon actually had her house built outside of the city of David and away from the palace of David, because all the things in Jerusalem, he wanted to be holy and dedicated to the Lord. And so her house was built in a different place. Then Solomon offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the porch. That's the porch of the temple. Even after a certain rate every day, offering according to the commandment of Moses on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the solemn feast, three times in the year, even in the feast of unleavened bread and the feast of weeks and in the feast of tabernacles. Now we're going to stop there, not for the whole night, but right now for a while, because this is a wonderful thing. Solomon is now going back in his mind and heart to the law of Moses. And he's going to keep that law. He built the temple after the pattern of Moses, twice as big, but the same pattern. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Now, he is very careful, as we are told here in verse 13. All of the offerings and so forth were according to the commandment of Moses. Stick with the word of God, the things that God laid down to Moses to do. And on these different feasts and holidays and so forth. And then it mentions the feast that God mentions to Moses in the book of Leviticus. These three feasts in a year. The first one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The second one is the Feast of Weeks, or better known as the Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits. And then number three is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is actually Passover, and that takes place in our March or April each year, depending on how the days fall and so forth and the weeks. Then the Feast of Weeks is something that's been also fulfilled in the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is actually the birth of the church. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in September. Pentecost is in June. And then the Feast of Tabernacles is in the latter part of the Jewish year, in the seventh month. They have the Feast of Tabernacles, which coincides with our September, October. Now, I stop at these feasts, and we stop and realize that Solomon feels really, really dedicated to the fact of keeping these feasts going and for establishing these feasts according to the law of Moses in the new era of his kingdom with this brand new temple, and to start over, but not really start over, but to carry on. And it's so important that he did, because these feasts are a picture, a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus and his first coming, what he did in the book of Acts with the birth of the church, and about his second coming. That even here, in the dedication of the Temple of Solomon, we get last days teaching. And I want to give you that tonight. I want to share that with you, because I believe we're in the last days. And I believe we're moving up on that time. And it's so precious and so wonderful to see the Bible integrated, that all through the Bible we get these teachings. Now, first of all, let's talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Three feasts here: Feast of Unleavened Bread, number one, Feast of Weeks, number two, and Feast of Tabernacles, number three. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, again, as I just mentioned, is Passover. And as you and I know perfectly well, Jesus is the Passover lamb. Yes, he is. And he was actually killed on Passover and became the Passover lamb. He was born in Bethlehem, and in Bethlehem is where they raised the sheep in the fields of Bethlehem to be used in the Passover killings of the lamb. And he was born in a manger, a feeding trough for the animals. And he's the bread of life. He's come to actually feed us through his death and resurrection, the bread of life. He said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part with me. Just the parallels in the Passover feast are huge, and we don't have time to go into all the parallels tonight. I think you're pretty familiar with those things. I want to take you to the next feast, which you might not be as familiar with. That is so interesting to me. It is the most interesting feast to me because of the implications of Jesus being the first fruits of the resurrection, and also the implications of the first fruits of the church right there in this feast. And so with talking then about this, we're talking about the Feast of Weeks. We want to see why it's called that, and the spiritual implications of that in the New Testament. Let's begin by looking at Leviticus 23:10. Let's go back to Leviticus and 23:10. Now, after the Lord lays out the Passover feast, which Jesus fulfilled through becoming the Passover lamb, becoming our sacrifice for our sins on the cross, he begins to speak about this second feast called the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits. And you'll see why it's called First Fruits here in verse 10. It says this, Leviticus 23:10. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you become into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits, the very first production of the harvest. And that begins in March, April, very early in the season. I want you to bring that sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord. It's a wave offering to the Lord, this sheaf, to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. So they watch the fields, and they watch, and they watch, and they see the first thing that springs up and brings forth fruit, a sheaf, and they go get it. Bring it to the priest. The priest waits until Sunday morning, the day after the Sabbath, to begin to wave the sheaf before the Lord as the first fruit of the land. Then it says in verse 12, and you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now this isn't a sin offering. This is an offering of consecration, of dedication. The sin offering was made on Friday when Jesus died on the cross. But Sunday's coming. Yeah. And now they're waving this first fruit of the harvest, and they bring an offering of consecration, dedication unto the Lord that's consumed completely in the fire, a burnt offering. Now, let's go on. In verse 15. Now it says in verse 15, you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from that Sunday morning, after you wave that first fruit, that sheaf, you're going to start counting from that Sunday morning, that day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. 7 weeks. They count 7 Sabbaths, Saturday 1, Saturday 2, Saturday 3, Saturday 4, down to Saturday 7. Now we understand, don't we, why it's called the Feast of Weeks. Because you're counting from when that sheaf was weighed. 7 Sabbaths, 7 times 7 is 49. That'd be 49 days. Even unto the morrow, after the 7th Sabbath, shall you number 50 days. 7 times 7 is 49 plus 1 is 50. And that would be also a Sunday morning. And you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of deals. This is measurements of meals and loaves, like a meal offering to the Lord. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And so now you understand why the feast is called the Feast of the First Fruits. What's going on here is this. The first sheaf they bring out, and they wave it before the Lord. This is the beginning of the first fruits of the harvest, the beginning of the season. Then they count 7 Sabbaths. To the day after the 7th Sabbath, which was 50 days from then, now they're celebrating the complete bringing in of the first fruits of the land. The total ingathering of the harvest season will be way off in September. This is only June. As you're counting for March or April, you count the 7 Sabbaths to June. And so they're celebrating the first fruits. Now, there is a tremendous picture here. And it's such a blessing that Solomon was close enough to the Lord to know this is important to keep. These feasts are important to keep because God's painting a picture, isn't he? And it's a wonderful picture. And I want to take you through the New Testament a little bit to paint this picture with you. The first thing is that we want to just quote to you 1 Corinthians 15:20, where actually we're told about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it says this in 1 Corinthians 15:20. Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And so Jesus is that sheaf. And way back 7 Sabbaths before Pentecost in June, we have the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on Sunday morning. And when were they supposed to wave that sheaf? Sunday morning. They were to get out there and wave that sheaf. It's a picture. He's the first of the first fruits. He's the first of the first fruits. Now, 50 days after that is the Pentecost feast. Pente actually means 50. That's why it's called Pentecost. It means 50. Now, as we go to the book of Acts, we see an unfolding of the representation of this feast in just such a beautiful way. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. Acts chapter 1 in the New Testament. Now, Acts was written by Dr. Luke, as well as the Gospel of Luke. And he wrote both Luke and Acts to a man named Theophilus. And so he begins the book of Acts, Luke does, by saying this, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles who he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion of many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Resurrection Sunday. You begin to count. And we're looking to get to 50. We're looking to get to Pentecost. Jesus was around for 40 days before he ascended into heaven, after his resurrection that early Sunday morning. And you can picture the priestess waving the sheaf, a wave offering to the Father as Jesus gets up and probably waved. <You know? laughs> Hey, Dad, I'm up. I know, son, I was the one that rose you. I love it. 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom. And he then was assembled with the disciples. He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait. You guys, I'm leaving right now. It's been 40 days since I rose from the dead. But I want you guys to wait in the upper room. And you're going to wait for the promise of the Father, which said he has heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. Well, how many days was that? Well, let's take a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the waving of the sheaf, may I submit to you that it was 10 days. And here they are, on the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And oh, they were just baptized beautifully in the Holy Ghost. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. And so on the day of Pentecost, at the Feast of the Weeks, we have this baptism. And what happens through this baptism? Peter starts preaching. Everybody got together and saw these guys speaking in tongues, all in their different languages, and they're going, wow, these people are declaring the mighty acts of God in our languages from all over the world. What's going on? Are they all drunk? Peter says, don't suppose that these men are drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. He started to preach about Jesus. And what happened after that? Verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. It says, then they that gladly received Peter's word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This is the birth of the church. This is the first fruits of the church of Jesus Christ. The sheaf was waved. The wave offering was given. Jesus is up from the dead. And 50 days later, at Pentecost, the church is born. And so that second feast is fulfilled. The first feast, Passover, was fulfilled in the death of Jesus for our sins. And as the destroyer would come in to take away and destroy and rob us and steal us and take us to hell, the blood of Jesus is on the doorposts of our hearts. They would traditionally kill the lamb of the Passover at the door of the house, and then put the blood on each side of the door and on top. And it made a perfect cross. See the blood down there where the killing of the lamb is? The blood here, the blood here, and the blood here. Those places where Jesus had blood. And it makes the cross. That was done at the Passover time. When the destroyer was sent into Egypt to kill all the firstborn of Egypt, the Jews killed the lambs according to the word of God and put the blood in those places on the doorpost, the lintel of the doorpost, and the destroyer passed over them, and that's why it's called Passover, and it's a picture of Jesus on the cross. Then, as we just saw with the Feast of Weeks, the second feast, we see the birth of the church. Those two things, those two feasts have been fulfilled through these first two events that we see with the death of Jesus, his resurrection, first fruits resurrection, and bringing in the first fruits of the church. Now this third feast, really interesting, has not yet been fulfilled. The Feast of Tabernacles is the third feast. Now, with that, let's just take a look at Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24. You're going back to Leviticus now. And this is when we begin to get into end times. And if we follow this feast, just like we did with the first two events that were already fulfilled, and if you follow literally this feast time and this seventh month feasting time that Israel is coming into, you'll begin to understand the order of the way things are going to happen when Jesus comes back to this earth. So we're looking at Leviticus 23, verse 24. The very first thing that happens on the first day of the seventh month is something that goes right along with what's going to happen at the rapture of the church. And therefore, if we study the feast, we see that the rapture comes first before anything else. Leviticus 23 and verse 24. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day, nothing else is going to happen before this, first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And so just picture that in your mind. Man, it's the first day of September or whatever. We're just using September as an example because it falls different every year. The first day of the seventh month, they're to just blow these trumpets. And of course, right away, and this is one of the verses I read in my devotional the day I was studying this, is our familiar rapture scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. First thing. I'm out of here. And if you're alive and remain at that time, you're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall you ever be with the Lord. If you follow this feast directly and literally from the Bible, there's no other way it's going to happen. What happens first? Rapture. It's the first thing. That's why we're always on guard watching, because there's nothing left to be fulfilled. The next thing to be fulfilled is the rapture of the church. It's the first thing that happens in the third feast. The first two feasts have already been fulfilled. Passover, Feast of Weeks, all done. The next thing, on the first day of the next thing, first thing, trumpets. And we read in Revelation chapter 4 when John experiences in his vision the rapture of the church. I heard a trumpet, and it said to me, come up here. So if you wonder what the trumpet's going to be saying when it sounds at the rapture church, it's just going to simply say, come up here, do-do-do. That's it. And immediately, he was with the Lord. And the next thing he describes is the throne of God with the emerald rainbow. In chapter 4, Revelation. That's before chapter 6, by the way, when the tribulation starts in chapter 6. Chapter 4 comes before chapter 6. And the first day of the seventh month with the trumpets comes before anything else. And so again, I really see the plan of God spelled out not only in the New Testament for end times, but all over the Old Testament. Here we have it in the dedication of the temple, the feasts, and the importance of reestablishing those feasts because they're a picture. God is painting a picture with his paintbrush about what's going to happen in the future. Okay, now with that then, we see this wonderful thing. And now let's look at Leviticus 23:34. Now we've established that the first day is the trumpets. Now the 15th day of the seventh month, it says this, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be of the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. Now, this is when the Feast of Tabernacles takes place, starting at the 15th day. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was for them to build little tabernacles, to thank God and remember that they had one day lived in tents. What a tabernacle is, it's a tent. And they would build tents all over Jerusalem, and they still do it today. If you go over during the Feast of Tabernacles at Jerusalem, you will find, and I've seen a videotape of this, a little booths that they build against walls to live in. The whole family moves in for 7 days. They leave their beautiful house with whatever they've got, and they build these little shacks, and they move in there for a week. And what it is to say is, we remember, Lord, that we were in the wilderness one time and we all lived in tents. But now, Lord, we bless you and thank you. We're in the promised land now. And boy, I see a real symbolism there. Boy, I just see it, the trumpets in the first part and the second. You come to the Feast of Tabernacles and, you know, I used to live down there on the earth in the wilderness. Every day, you know, eking out, you know. Oh, St. Peter, don't you call me because I can't go, you know, that kind of thing. But now I'm in paradise. Hallelujah. I get a hallelujah for that? Amen. There it is. What a picture. Paradise is coming. Okay. Now, with that, we want to move on a little further. And we want to say this. And we want to take a look at Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 40. Let's look at verse 39 first. Let's look at verse 39. It says this. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, that's an important line. When you've gathered in, now it's the end of the harvest season now, you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. So at the same time as the Feast of Tabernacles, the feast of what is known as the ingathering is taking place. And so it's letting us know that this is a feast that hasn't been fulfilled yet because we haven't all been gathered to Jesus yet, have we? But that's what this all represents. And we've been talking about that. But this is, we're told very clearly now, it's the feast of the ingathering of all the fruit of the world. All of it will be taken in. And that will be the time that eternity begins, as we begin to rejoice before the Lord and we're all with Him. Now, of course, the beginning of that is the rapture of the church, which we talked about with the trumpets. The end of the ingathering is the gathering in of the folks that will be left behind when we're raptured out of here. And during the tribulation period, they will have a choice to be martyred for Jesus or to take the mark of the beast. And if they take the mark of the beast, the Bible tells us that they will be in torment forever and ever if they go with the beast, the Antichrist. So they must stand up for Jesus and be martyred. And so we can't go on with the whole ingathering until those dear ones are gathered in that accepted Christ through the witness of the 144,000 Jews that will be witnessing, and all those that see that their loved ones have been raptured. They've been trying to bring them to Jesus for years, but they've been stubborn. But now they've been raptured out of here and they decide to accept the Lord. And so for the total, complete ingathering, we need to see them come in. Well, let's look at Leviticus 23:40. I hope you're still there in Leviticus, are you? Okay, let's look at verse 40. Now, the rapture happens at the first. We're in the 15th day, and then at the end of the 8th Sabbath, at the end of this ingathering feast. And it says, and you shall take you on the first day of that feast, starting on the 15th day, the boughs of goodly, the boughs, you know, the things that hang out, of goodly trees, branches of palm trees. Interesting thought. What did they do with Jesus when he came into town on the triumphal entry? They waved palm trees, palm branches. But this is given to those at the ingathering, right? It says you're going to take the branches of palm trees and the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Now, this is so wonderful. There is a parallel scripture of this in the book of Revelation. After the tribulation, saints are gathered in. And I want to show that to you. And let's take a look at Revelation in chapter 7, verse 9. Now, John has just been talking and seen the vision of the 144,000 Jewish people that will be witnessing during the tribulation period. And then in verse 9 of Revelation 7, it says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Wow, there's a connection right there. Just like they had praised Jesus when he came into Jerusalem, a triumphal entry, here they are now in Revelation in heaven, and they've got palm branches in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Now this salvation to our God can also be translated Hosanna, just like they cried when he came in at the triumphal entry. Hosanna, Hosanna, which means salvation to our God, or oh save, or save now. And then one of the elders answered and said to me, verse 13, what are these, or who are these that are arrayed in white robes, and where'd they come from? I said to him, sir, you know. He said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he sits on the throne, shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them or any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And so this is the ingathering of the tribulation saints here. And so the ingathering is complete. Beginning with the trumpet on the first day and the 15th day, the ingathering becomes complete. And then they take the palm branches and they wave them and rejoice before the Lord. And so praise God. You know, I'm kind of excited about that. As we get these pictures that'll be in heaven of what's happening, we can imagine that and look forward to that. And the only feast that will continue through the millennial reign of Jesus, and this is from Zechariah chapter 14, is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's going to go on. And so we will have the palm branches, just like they did when Jesus came in the triumphal entry, but it won't be something that just lasts a week. Because at the end of the week, they were saying, crucify him, crucify him. But we'll be saying, praise you and praise you forever. And we're never taking it back because we're not fickle anymore. Because when I see him, I'll be like him, perfect in every way, and I'll never make a bad choice again. And so I am going to praise the Lord and bless him. How important is that feast? Really, really important. Solomon had to keep that feast. It's a picture. It's a picture of what Jesus Christ is going to do, even in the last days. Now, because Jesus was actually crucified on Passover, because the church was actually born on Pentecost, there's many scholars that believe he's probably going to come in September. But we don't know that, do we? No man knows the day or the hour. But it's something interesting to think about. And when we get there, we'll go, is it September or not? But it's exciting to see these pictures in the Bible, isn't it? Doesn't it just kind of pump you up a little bit? Yeah. Oh, man. Okay, well, let's go back now to 2 Chronicles, and we want to get some more things about Solomon. And we want to come back to another end-time thought at the end. So let's go back to 2 Chronicles. I had so much fun studying the Bible this week on this. I'll tell you, it is just so neat to see these perfect parallels in the Bible. The Old Testament is no different than the New. They just mesh together. Same author. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's wonderful to see. And to just get right into it. Okay, what'd you do with 2 Chronicles? I'm losing it. Here we go. 2 Chronicles. And we just read verse 13 of chapter 8. So we'll go on then. And it says this in verse 14. Now he appointed, according to the order of David his father, the courses of the priest to their service. Remember, there are 24 courses. There were a lot of priests. There was actually 24,000 priests in one section of service. And so all those priests had to be divided according to service, and each one would come at his appointed time to serve in the appointed duty by lot, that they would actually take by lot. So Solomon just went ahead with how David set it up. He just said, my father did a good job on this. And so he appointed the courses of the priests to the service, to the Levites and their charges, to praise and to minister before the priests, as the duty of every day required in the temple. And the porters, or the gatekeepers, the doorkeepers, also by their courses, also having 24 courses, at every gate, for so had David the man of God commanded. And they departed not from the commandment of the king unto the priests and the Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasures. Remember, in the treasury there was about $4 billion in gold and silver. Amazing. And certain men were assigned to guard that treasure. Now all the work of Solomon was prepared unto the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was perfected. Then went Solomon to Ezer on Geber and to Eloth, which today is called Elat, at the seaside in the land of Edom, which is today modern Jordan. And Hiram sent him by the hands of his servants ships and servants that had knowledge of the sea, and they went with their servants, the servants of Solomon, to Ophir, which some believe was India, and took from there 450 talents of gold, which is $13 million worth of gold, and brought them to King Solomon. Now, let's do a map. I'm going to do a new map with you today. This is the Sinai Peninsula. Over here is the Suez Canal. Here's Egypt, right here, Egypt. Suez Canal, the Red Sea. Now, the Red Sea continues a long way. It goes way down below the tip of the Sinai Peninsula, and it's all down here, and it creeps up with another finger up this way, the Red Sea. Right here, at where Edom used to be in Jordan, modern-day Jordan is today, is a place called Eilat. And this is the place we're talking about here, Eloth, or Ebuchadnezzar, not Ebuchadnezzar. Instead of going over to the Mediterranean port, Joppa, and trying to find India without the Suez Canal, because it wasn't built then, you come this way, go past Iraq, and over to India, and get the gold and bring it back. And so there was a seaport there, and there was a lot of ships there, and they had a lot of commerce and so forth, and Solomon had his famous copper mines there. And that is one of the seven wonders of the world, used to be, that you go and you study the copper mines of Solomon and how he smelted the copper, I guess that's the word. It was a process that was way ahead of his years. Of course, he was a wise man. So he was able to do that. It's an amazing place. Now, you can actually go there with our church next March. Ooh, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Start saving your money. Pastor Bill is taking a trip to the Holy Land, our church, and the first stop they're going to make is Eilat. And today at Eilat, there's this five-star hotel that sits there, and it's got piers that go out into the Red Sea. Now, if they're able to get a motorboat, Bill and I were talking about this today, because the latest discovery in the year 2000, this discovery was made, they found chariot wheels at the bottom of the body of water that Eilat sits on that side of the Red Sea. And so if you could actually go to the spot where the archaeologists found the chariot wheels of Pharaoh when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry land. Oh, man! Now, I don't know if we're going to be able to do that, so don't get too excited about that part, you know, because they might shoot at you from Saudi Arabia when you're going by, you know. But you can go to Eilat because it's Israeli territory. There's this little thin strip of Israel that goes down past the Dead Sea right to Eilat, to that hotel. And right next to it is a little thin strip of Jordan. So Jordan and Israel right next to each other. And Sherry and I, we were blessed. We saw on PBS, on, you know, the station on TV that's kind of good sometimes. And we actually saw a special with King Abdullah. You know who that is? King Abdullah is the king of Jordan. And he was actually scuba diving right there at Eilat, a sunken ship, because it's supposed to be the best snorkeling spot in the entire world. The Red Sea. Isn't that neat the way God did that? To make the body of water where the chariot wheels are hiding, which aren't hiding anymore because they found them. Has anybody seen that video? Yeah, you can get it at Costco. Called something about Exodus. I'm sorry, I don't have the name now. Do we have this in the library? We do. A videotape in the library of this thing. Anyway, God, in his wisdom, where the chariot wheels are of Pharaoh at 1,500 feet, he makes it the clearest water on the face of the earth. Good move, God. Thank you. Thank you very much. There's no red tide there. Thank you very much for that too, Lord. Or jellyfish. Thank you for that too, Lord. I don't know about the jellyfish, but it is an amazing thing, and I'm excited about it, even though I'm not going. But you can go. Okay, chapter 9. We have 10 minutes for chapter 9. It says, now when the queen of Sheba, and we did most of this on Sunday morning, now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to prove Solomon or test him with hard questions or riddles. That's what they do in the Middle East, riddles, at Jerusalem with a very great company and camels that bear spices and gold in abundance and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions, and there was nothing hid from Solomon what she told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, his cupbearers also, and their apparel, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord. There was no more spirit left in her. She was blown away. Whoa, look at this guy and all that he has. Now, just to give you an idea of what she saw, the first part of verse 4 says, when she saw the meat of his table, in other words, all the food that was brought to his table each day, we're actually given a list of that in 1 Kings, and I'll just list it off to you. 300 bushels of flour, 600 bushels of meal, 30 oxen, 100 sheep, plus deer and fatted fowl every day. Can you imagine if you had to shop for Solomon? Amazing. So she had no spirit left in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land of your acts and of your wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not their words until I came and my eyes have seen it. And behold, the one half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told to me, for you exceedest the fame that I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, which stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, which delights in thee to set thee on his throne, to be king for the Lord thy God, because thy God loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore made he thee king over them, to do judgment and justice. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and of spices great abundance, and precious stones. Neither was there any such spice as the queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. Sheba is believed, many believe, in Saudi Arabia. Jesus calls her the queen of the south. And the servants also of Hiram, and the servants of Solomon, which brought gold from Ophir, brought algum trees and precious stones, and the king made of them of the algum trees terraces to the house of the Lord and to the king's palace, and harps and psalteries for singers. And there was none such seen before in the land of Judah. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, besides that which she had brought unto the king. So she turned and went her into her own land, her and her servants. These trees that he had and so forth, precious things brought from all the lands, actually from down south and to the south, or to the each direction, because the kings of the earth were just infatuated with Solomon and his wisdom. It's amazing. Now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, which is $1 billion worth of gold a year. Besides that which Chapman and the merchants brought, and all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of beaten gold went into just one target. He's making his targets out of pure gold. And 300 shields made he of beaten gold. 300 shekels of gold went into one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Now, if you want to picture Israel, I can do this real fast. You're facing the Temple Mount. Okay, we're facing the Temple Mount together. The big golden dome is up there. Probably everybody knows about that when you see Jerusalem, the golden dome. Okay, that's the Temple Mount. That's where the temple was. Solomon's palace was just south of that. So you're going to go this way because this would be north. As you look from towards, this is looking from the east in, so north, south. And those that have been to Israel, you can picture that. To the south of the Temple Mount is the street now where you drive up past Jerusalem to the Zion's Gate. And then to that is the city of David. So Solomon's palace was down towards the city of David. And then south of that is this deal of Lebanon that he began to plant trees from Lebanon right there. So we can picture that together. Now, it says here, moreover, verse 17, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. Whoa. And there were six steps to the throne with a footstool of gold, which was fastened to the throne. His throne room was just below his palace to the south. and stays on each side of the sitting place, and two lions standing by the stays. And 12 lions stood there on one side and on the other upon 6 steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. And all the drinking vessels of King Solomon were of gold. Imagine that. You go to your cupboard and you say, "Dear, where's the glasses?" "I'm sorry, we only have the gold ones." And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was not anything accounted in the days of Solomon. I mean, to have silver, that's nothing. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Every 3 years, once came the ships of Tarshish bringing gold and silver. Now notice this, I think this is neat. Ivory, apes and peacocks. And that's the kind of thing you see in a Bob Hope movie, you know? They got all the apes and you got all the peacocks all around, you know? And the king's sitting in lavish luxury. And King Solomon passed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver, vessels of gold and raiment, harness and spices, horses and mules, year by year. And Solomon had 4,000 stalls of horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. And he reigned over the kings from the river. Now that's the river Euphrates. So what we're reading here in verse 26 is very simply this. Solomon accomplished what God said would be the borders of the promised land. And that is all the way from the Euphrates River, which is in Babylon, even unto the land of the Philistines, which is the Gaza Strip, and to the border of Egypt. So all the way down to Egypt and all the way over to Iraq is the land that God promised, and it was accomplished during the reign of Solomon. And the king made silver in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the low plains in abundance. And they brought unto Solomon horses out of Egypt and out of all lands. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, which we don't have, and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, which we don't have, and in the visions of Iddo, the seer or prophet, against Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which we don't have. These are all books we don't have. But we have enough. God has given us enough. And Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Solomon slept with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. And so ends the life of Solomon, and richest, wisest man. Now, one other thought before we leave today, and I have 1 minute, but it's going to take a little longer than 1 minute, but just as quick as we can. I just need to do one more end times thing. You ask the question, what's a generation in the Bible? And many scholars believe that generation is 40 years. Because we have the reign of Solomon, verse 30. Solomon reigned in Jerusalem, and this was the highlight of the history of Israel in the kingdom type language. Solomon reigned in Jerusalem for 40 years. His father David, who was also a premier king, reigned 7 years in Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem. He also reigned 40 years over Israel. And so, scholars, this is one reason here, Solomon, David, and other kings, that scholars look at 40 years for a generation. Now, there are other numbers used, even up to 100 years for a generation. But 40 seems to be pretty well agreed on in conservative scholarship. Now, with that, there's some scriptures in the New Testament that talk about end times that really kind of point to the fact that we're very close. If you think of a generation as 40 years especially. Let's turn to Luke chapter 21, verse 24, and then we're going to look at 21:29, and then we're done. But I just wanted to give you these two scriptures to think about. Luke chapter 21, verse 24. Okay, Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. This is the end times, actually known as the Olivet Discourse that Jesus gave about end times, about the coming, when he'll come and so forth. It says, "They, that is Israel, shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive unto all nations." That happened. In 70 AD, we know that Titus of Rome burnt down Jerusalem and caused a dispersion of the Jews worldwide. And in 73, it was all over at Masada. When the 900 Jews committed suicide at Masada, that was the absolute end of the end, 73 AD. And the Jews were dispersed throughout the whole world. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive of all nations. And Jerusalem, from that time, from 73 AD, shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Until it's time for the rapture of the church, when the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, be fulfilled. And God begins to deal with Israel as a nation again. And they become his witness. 144,000 Jewish people, Revelation chapter 7, will be like baby Billy Graham's running around the earth preaching the gospel. But that won't happen until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, the rapture of the church. It says here that Jerusalem will be trodden down under the feet of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Jerusalem is no longer under the feet of the Gentiles today. And when did that happen? 1967. In the Six Days War, Jerusalem was taken by Moshe Dayan, the guy that has one patch over his eye. When you see the newsreels of Israeli generals, that's him. He's got the patch over his eye. Took Jerusalem, 1967. And so Jerusalem is no longer trodden down on the feet of the Gentiles. The way Pastor Chuck puts this, because we're living on borrowed time, because Jerusalem's already in Israeli hands. Now, how God sees that is up to God. But it's something that lets us know we're very close. Jerusalem is in the hands of the Israelis today and hadn't been since 73 AD. Well, since 70 AD, because they all ran up the Masada after that, all the way to 1967. Now, one more scripture, Luke 21:29, which is just a few verses down in this end times discourse, says this. Now he spoke to them a parable, behold the fig tree of all the trees. When they now shoot forth, that is a fig tree, you see and know your own selves that summer is nigh at hand. So likewise you, when you shall see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away until all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And so Jesus is letting us know, when we begin to see these things and understand these things in the Bible, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. That means his look up, for your redemption draws nigh. And if we use 40 years as a generation, you add 40 years to 1967, and what do you get? 2007. Whoa. So I'm not here to give you the day of the hour, or even the year. Please don't say I'm doing that. But I'm just giving you some interesting scripture to meditate on. Now, and so you might understand why the Bible scholars are so intent about the fact that this coming of Jesus Christ is very soon. These are the things these guys read all the time. And the pastors are in the Word constantly looking at this stuff. And I just look and I look and I get more excited and I say, how can this, you know, he's not going to be not here very long. If that's a double negative or whatever, I don't know. But the Lord is coming back. He's coming back. He sure enough is. Well, let's stand and pray together. Father, we are so excited and thankful, Lord, that actually Jerusalem is in the hands of the Israelis again. After all these years, Lord, you kept your promise. Thank you, Lord, that you keep all your promises. Lord, we just want to be watching and be ready. We just want to be ready and available. Lord, we just want to be ready to fly. And Lord, we just pray in Jesus' name that you would make us useful with an excitement about this very fact for the people around us, the poor, desperate world dying out there, not having this knowledge or this hope. Lord, we thank you that we aren't as others that have no hope, but we want to spread the hope, Lord, that the others around us can have some hope too. Because, Lord, you're not going to let us die on the vine down here. You're not going to let the pollution suck us in and spit us out. But, Lord, you're going to suck us up to the clouds where the pollution lives not, neither does flourish. Hallelujah. To your throne room. So thank you, Father, for this very fact. Bless your people, Lord, with this fact. May we bubble and bounce out of this room. And may we, Lord, be a real effective witness to others. For we know that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord just bless you with a fresh revelation of his coming soon for you and for yours. And may you always pray to the Lord that you will be counted worthy to escape these things that have come upon the earth and to stand before the Son of Man. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.